passage today and again next Sunday. I told you 2 weeks ago that we would come back here, and we did so much enjoy Al and Debbie Ray and last Sunday, and such a good meal and great fellowship that we shared. But there's a lot more that we want to share with you. And it's not a matter of covering material. It's what I'm concerned. It's a matter of what we glean from the material. We're not covering ground just to be covering ground. We want to plumb the depths of the Word of God, so to speak. So the conquest begins with chapter 6. Now, 2 weeks ago, we went over the chapter and over the main details of the battle and the preparation in the battle and the victory and so forth. So I don't have to share or emphasize those things, but there are other subtleties to the Word of God and to this story that I believe we need to hear and consider. There was a Syrian preacher in the 4th century B.C., 347 to 404, which puts him 1,600 years ago, a little over. His name was John Chrysostom. And he said this: "You are but a poor soldier of Christ if you think you can overcome without fighting, and suppose you can have the crown without the conflict." Chrysostom was right. But the Christian life involves challenge and conflict, whether we like it or not. Our enemies are constantly waging war against us, trying to keep us from claiming our inheritance in Jesus Christ. The world, the flesh, and the devil, Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3, are united against Christ and his people, just as the nations of Canaan were united against Joshua and the Jewish nation in our chapter 6. It's unfortunate that many militant songs of the church have been removed from many denominational hymnals. Apparently because the idea of warfare disturbs people and seems to contradict the words and works of Jesus Christ. But these zealous editors with scissors, you get the image, zealous editors with scissors, seems to have forgotten that the main theme of the body of the Bible is God's holy warfare against Satan and sin. If you do not believe that we are in great spiritual conflict today, I really wonder if you have a pulse. In Genesis 3:15, God declared war against Satan. And one day he will declare the victory when Jesus Christ comes as the conqueror to establish his kingdom. Revelation 19:11 through 21. If you eliminate the militant side of Christianity, then you must abandon the cross. For it was on the cross that Jesus won the victory over sin and Satan. Colossians 2:13 through 15. You read about a pastor who was attending a court hearing to protest the building of a tavern near his church and also near a public school. And the lawyer for the tavern owners said to him, "I'm surprised to see you here today, Reverend. As a shepherd, shouldn't you be out taking care of your sheep?" And the pastor replied, "Today I'm fighting the wolf." Too many Christians cultivate a sentimental emphasis on peace and goodwill. There are too many chamberlains in the church today. And that goes back to a pre-World War II reference of Neville Chamberlain compromising and appeasing Adolf Hitler. We ignore the spiritual battle. And when we ignore the battle, that means that the victory is lost and we're working for the enemy. We are to oppose the enemy. We're to oppose unrighteousness. We must never forget Paul's warning about the savage wolves in Acts chapter 20 when he met with the Ephesian elders on his way toward Jerusalem. He stopped off and spent some time with them and warned them about ravenous wolves coming into their midst. And he wasn't talking about wild animals. He was talking about false teachers and false leaders and false doctrine coming into the midst of the church to destroy the flock. The Christian's warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against the enemies in the spiritual realm. Ephesians chapter 6. We put on that whole armor of God to do battle, spiritual battle. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, Paul said, but they are spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. Satan and his demonic armies use people to oppose and attack the church of God. And if we don't take our stand with Christ, we've already lost the battle. If we don't take a stand. In the army of Jesus Christ, there can be no neutrality. No neutrality. He that is not with me, Jesus said, is against me. It's one way or the other. There's no middle road. Jesus spoke those words in the context of spiritual warfare, Matthew chapter 12. The Apostle Paul often used the military image to describe the Christian life. And so we dare not ignore the subject. Israel's victory at Jericho illustrates three principles of spiritual conflict and victory that are applicable to our lives today, no matter what challenges we may be called to confront. Now, I have a lot more material than we're going to get to today. And so I've already planned next week will be a continuation of this general subject in discussing these three principles of spiritual warfare, spiritual conflict. Number one, if you're taking notes, please. Number one, before the challenge. Before the challenge. Remember that you fight from victory, not just for victory. You fight from victory, not just for victory. Chapter 6, 1 through 5. The Christian soldier stands in a position of guaranteed victory because Jesus Christ has already defeated every spiritual enemy. John 12:31. Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness. The Spirit led him out there to be tempted. He defeated him during his earthly ministry. He defeated him on the cross, Colossians 2. He defeated him in the resurrection and ascension, Ephesians 1:19-23. And there he intercedes for his people in heaven. He helps us mature and accomplish his will. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Paul said in Romans 8:31. God has already prepared us for victory. Now, consider the factors in Joshua's victory. Number one, there was the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Verse 1 tells us that Jericho was shut up. I mean, it was bolted and boarded. Nobody could come or go. Nobody could leave. Nobody could come in. The land of Canaan was divided up among a number of city-states. Not to mention these, the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and Perizzites, and I always leave out one or two. But these were not huge nations that covered great territory. They were all compacted in this area that we know as Israel. But most of their power was concentrated in a particular city or town where these people resided, where they congregated in their various Canaanite groups. They were not large. None of them were large. But there were seven of them, and they basically, among themselves, controlled the whole territory. Jericho being one of them, of course. And the news of Israel's exodus from Egypt and their recent victories on the east side of the Jordan as they were coming in had already spread into Canaan, into this area, and it put people in a panic. In Joshua chapter 2, when the spies went in to see Rahab, she already knew. She told about the fear that was already coming upon her people because they had heard what the God of the Israelites had done 40 years earlier at the Red Sea. How he had brought them out of Egypt, how he had dried up the Red Sea so they could walk across and so forth. The fear of the Lord was known to these people. I will send my fear before you, God had promised. And he did it. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. He promised in Exodus 23. Queen of Scot, of Scotland, who was a Catholic, feared John Knox's prayer. John Knox was the great Presbyterian leader of Scotland. And it was said that she feared his prayers more than she feared any enemy army. But in society today, who's afraid of what God will do? Is anybody afraid of the church today? Have you read any newspaper editorials or CNN or MSNBC? You have to wash your mouth out and your mind out when you say those words, but they're not afraid of the church. They're not afraid of the church. That's interesting, isn't it? Probably not. Oh, they'd like to get good at Franklin Graham. They'd like to run Franklin Graham out of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association ministry. They'd like to run him out of Samaritan's Purse ministry. He's the only evangelical I know of right now that they've got the long knives out for, but they do for him. Why? Because he's effective. What they're doing is effective. It's making a difference. The fact is that the church has become so much like the world that the world doesn't take notice. We imitate the world's methods. We cater to the world's appetites. We solicit the world's approval. We measure what we do according to the world's standards. Is it any wonder that we have really no respect in the world? But not so with Joshua and Israel at this point in time. They were a conquering people who made no compromise with the enemy, but trusted God to give them the victory. Theirs was a march of triumph that put the fear of God in the hearts of the enemy. Fear the Lord. Second thing, not only the fear of the Lord, but the promise of the Lord in verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand. Its king and the mighty men of valor. I've given it to you." God's promise. The tense of the verb. Look at that again. See, I have given Jericho into your hand. What's that mean? That means, as far as God was concerned, it was a done deal before it ever started. You follow that? It was a done deal, as far as God was concerned, before they ever took one step to march around the city. I have given you Jericho. Promise from the Lord. So, how does that apply? When they fought, they were fighting from a position of victory. God has given it to us. Joshua and his people had to do was claim the promise and obey the Lord. Now, they still had to march around and blow the trumpets and all of that, but it was a done deal. Victorious Christians are people who know the promises of God, because they spend time in the Word of God and meditating on the Word of God. They begin to hide the Word of God in their hearts. And that truth begins to strengthen them and prepare them for the battle. They believe the promises of God, because the Word of God generates faith in the heart. Isn't that how it works? The Word of God generates faith in the heart. But we have the responsibility to take it in. Soak it up. Meditate on it. Make it ours. Make it personal. They reckon on the promises and obey what God tells them to do. To reckon, R-E-C-K-O-N, to reckon means to count as true in your life what God says to you in His Word. To count as true in your life what God says about you in His Word. That's when you're really standing on the promises. When you reckon it true in your life, what God has said. Be of good cheer, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, Jesus said, John 12:31. Christ has conquered the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if we reckon, if we count this as true in our lives, we can conquer through Him. It's possible to believe a promise and still not reckon on it and obey it. We say, yep, that's true, I believe that. But it only comes from our lips. We don't stake our spiritual lives on it. We don't take our stand on it. So it's possible to believe a promise. Oh yes, that's true. God said it. I believe it. And still not reckon on it and obey it. Obey the Lord. Believing a promise is like accepting a check. But reckoning is endorsing that check and depositing it in the account. Or cashing it, whatever you want to do. You can hold it, or you can sign your name to it and make the deposit or get the cash. Third thing under that first heading, remember that you fight from victory. commandments of the Lord, the instructions of the Lord. This is chapter 6, verses 3, 4, and 5. Here Joshua tells them what we're going to do. We're going to march around the city and all of that. We're going to march around the city once a day for 6 days. We're going to march around the city 7 times on the 7th day. You know the instructions, okay? That's what he tells them. Joshua did not take this city by mere clever human military tactics. He didn't have a game plan on the desk back in his tent. This came from headquarters. This came from God. Francis Schaeffer said, this was God's strategy, not Joshua's strategy. No situation is too great for the Lord to handle, no problem too much for him to solve. When he saw more than 5,000 hungry people before him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these people may eat? And then John adds, but this he said to test him, that is to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. John 6. God always knows what he will do. God never has to say, well, I wonder what we're going to do. No. God always knows what he's going to do. Our responsibility is to wait for him to tell us what we need to know and then obey it. That's what he did to Joshua. He told Joshua what he needed to know. And then Joshua's responsibility was to obey it, to do it. A couple weeks ago, I quoted a little thing from Hudson Taylor, famous missionary in the 19th century. He said there are 3 different ways to serve the Lord, you will remember. One, to make the best plans you can and hope they succeed. Number 2, make your own plans and ask God to bless them. And number 3, to ask God for his plan and then do what he tells you to do. That was Joshua. Joshua received his orders from the Lord. And that's why Israel succeeded. God's plan for the conquest of Jericho was seemingly foolish. You have never in the history of military warfare, you have never heard of a campaign like this one. Never. Because this one was not planned by man. This was planned by God. God's plan for the conquest of Jericho to the world would seem foolish. It's never been done like that before. But it worked. And God's wisdom is far above ours. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways greater than our ways. And delights in using people and plans that seem foolish to the world. And the world tells us that we're if we want to do it God's way, if we want to live by His standards, with this Joshua with the trumpets, or Gideon with the torches and pitchers, or David with his sling, God delights in using weakness and seeming foolishness to defeat His enemies and glorify His name. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him, 2 Chronicles 16:9. God's instructions were that the armed men march around Jericho once a day for 6 days, followed by 7 priests, each blowing a trumpet. The priests carrying the ark would come next, and the rear guard of soldiers would complete the procession that would march around the city 7 times. The priests would give a long blast on the trumpets, and then the marchers would shout. That's the 7th day, 7 times. And then the trumpet blast, then the great shout. Remember, they've been quiet. They have been silent for 7 days. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And now Joshua says, blow those trumpets and shout. All the way back to Gilgal, where they were camped. God would cause the walls to fall down flat so that the soldiers, wherever they were in that circle around that city, they could go straight up into the city. They didn't have to tear out anything. They didn't have to look for a hole to go through. The walls fell down flat. Miracle? Yes. Yes. God did it. God did it. In biblical numerology, the number 7 represents completeness or perfection. The Hebrew word translated 7, Shabbat, comes from a root that means to be full or to be satisfied, to be complete. When God finished His work of creation, He rested on the 7th day and sanctified it, Genesis 2:3. And this helped give the number 7 its sacred significance in the Word of God. The Jews noted that there were 7 promises in God's covenant to Abraham, 7 branches on the candlestick in the tabernacle. Anything involving the number 7 was especially sacred to them. It spoke of God's ability to finish whatever He started. Wrap this section up and stop. Okay? Still got 2 major areas to deal with next week, Lord willing. The Jews used 2 different kinds of trumpets. Those made of silver and those made from ram's horns. The silver trumpets were used especially by the priests to signal the camp when something important was happening, Numbers chapter 10, for example. The ram's horns were used primarily for celebrations. The priests didn't use the silver trumpets in this event because Israel was not declaring war on Jericho. I think this is an interesting thought. They were not declaring war on Jericho. There was no war here. Think of this. There was no war here. We talk about the Battle of Jericho and sing about Joshua fitting the Battle of Jericho and so forth. But there was really no war. The Jews were simply announcing the year of Jubilee, for Israel was in their new land. God's people today can march in triumphant procession because of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the enemies of God. Romans 8:37, 2 Corinthians 2:14, Colossians 2:15. We are living in victory. We live in victory. We're not victims. The wall of the city fell down. Verse 5. It was God's promise. That was God's promise. Come to pass when they give that long blast from the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat. No bombs. No high-powered explosives. God tells him before they, this is what's going to happen. Now go do it. People don't simply fight for victory, we fight from victory. The Lord has already won the battle. God has already said, I have given Jericho to you. God has already given you victory. Reckon on his promises. And obey what he tells you to do, and you shall experience, enter into the experience of victory, of spiritual victory. The primary lesson that I would see in the first point this morning is that we lean upon the Word of God. We take God at his word. We believe the promises of God. We believe the power of God. When the world begins to see a display of spiritual power like we should have, like we should live, like we should experience, when the world begins to see that kind of power, they will take note. Happened in the Word of God. When they saw, when the world saw what God could do, that is my constant prayer for this church. It should be our constant prayer for every Bible-believing church, every Bible-believing group that exists for the furtherance of the gospel, getting the message out. That God will so take hold of process of organization, whatever it is, that God will take hold of that and bring victory. Victory that will impact the world. We don't seek the approval of the world. We don't seek the fortunes of the world. But we want the power of God to be impressed upon the world. We want God's power to raise up a standard against the enemy. When he comes in like a flood, the scripture says, God will raise up a standard against him. Then the world will attack. Then the world will take note that we have been with Jesus, that we are Jesus people, that we're people who know the power of God in that organization, in that church, in that ministry. We're to demonstrate that. Jericho was a demonstration, not of the tactics of the Israelites, but of the power of God. Heavenly Father, I pray, Father, that you will so endue us with power, that the work of God, even in dark and difficult, perilous times, the work of God will prosper and go forth, and people will be snatched as brands from the burning. And there will be a great revival across the world in the Church of Jesus Christ. That many will come into the kingdom of God because of the power of God in the lives of believers. Father, I thank you for putting us on victory ground. Put us on victory ground. The ground is solid. We're planted on that solid rock, Christ Jesus. Lord, open doors. Supply finances. Get the message out as far and as long as possible, from this place and every Bible-believing church and organization that seeks to proclaim the gospel in these days. Lord, raise up a standard against the enemy. In Jesus' name.